The end of the world is coming at an hour you do not expect. That is more or less the only thing the Bible has to say about the end of the world and what to expect. The Bible says a great deal about the problems that mankind has and will have and has had: wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, destructions, people turning to hate rather than to love. All of these, Jesus says, are but the beginnings of birth pains. What he means is this is just the way that it is. But about the end of the world, it doesn't say much. A thief in the night, something you do not expect. We know a great deal more about what happens after he comes back. That when the archangel shout happens, the cry of command, the trumpet blast, and Jesus descends, he's going to raise all the dead, give them new bodies, catch them and us transformed in the twinkling of an eye up into the air to be with him, to face the judgment which you, Christian, will be. You are innocent. You are bought with the blood of my suffering for you. He'll declare that to you, separating you the way one would separate sheep and goats. Not a hard task, very evident anytime you look. And then those who are the goats, those who have rejected this sacrifice, rejected the freedom of the blood that covers you for judgment day, they will go where they choose to go, which is where they will get justice for all of their works, which sadly will just not be good enough to be much pleasure at all. All of that enmity that you know you carry in your heart, they will receive the consequence of. Christianity is the good news that you're being let off the hook. And we know that's what's happening then. On Judgment Day, when Jesus returns, but about how to expect that return again, we're told almost nothing. You know neither the day nor the hour, not even the Son, he says. Not even himself knows the day or the hour, only the Father. And so we wait. And every year, for centuries now, the Christian church, the true little C Catholic church, the universal church on earth, recognizes that before we can do the wonderful thing of remembering Christmas, before we can do the marvelous thing of dwelling on the incarnation of Jesus for our sakes, it does us well to first remember why he came. It wasn't so we might have a bunch of presents, and it wasn't so we might have a bunch of cookies. It was to die. To die for us, for our sins. And so in that pause, to remember the severity of our situation, the church developed this season which we call Advent. Again, the word just means coming, the season of coming. And from ancient times, the sanctuary was adorned with purple, much as it is during Lent, to emphasize the royal nature of the event, of course, but also the suffering, to draw a line between Christmas and Good Friday and the preparation for them both. It wasn't until the 1960s that, thanks to the Roman Catholic Church's Vatican II Council, blue was introduced as a way of remembering that this season is also one of hope. As I said before, the end of the world, unexpected and terrifying as it is for the world, is not terrifying for you. It's a good thing for you. There's hope in this. It will be better after that day. And so the blue emphasizes both the severity and the repentance and the hope. Now, if you spend any time in online Lutheranism, you can find faithful LCMS pastors that will waste a good portion of their day arguing about this, whether blue or purple is the right one to use. You're kind of giving the Pope his due if you put blue up, or you're stodgy and unwilling to think if you put purple up. I really don't care. They're both pretty. I care about Advent. I care about pausing to remember that something different is going on here than what's going on out there. Out there, the Christmas music is blaring, but it's not Christmas music. It's snow music, which is fine. I got no problem with snow music. But I do have a problem with confusing it with Christmas music, and I do have a problem when Christians confuse what's going on out there with Christmas, so that you end up missing what's going on in here with Advent, which actually is going to prepare you for a Merry Christmas, the likes of which the world cannot know. Because when you pause and breathe and think twice and beat your breast and repent, suddenly that infant in the manger is more than just a nice story about immigrants. It's God in the flesh come to die for you, undeserved and glorious, worthy of having heaven itself break open to sing over him. Worthy of bringing pagans from the east following a misguided star that then God turns to show them the way, that they would find the king given the incense to show that he would die. All of that is bigger when you pause and let Advent punch you in the face with the memory of how unprepared you are for the real return of Jesus. The text from the gospel this morning in Luke, which the first Sunday of Advent is always the triumphal entry. In the three-year lectionary series which we have been using, year A is Matthew's entry, year B is Mark's entry, and year C is Luke's entry. But it's always the triumphal entry. And this goes back to the one-year lectionary, which always had Matthew's triumphal entry as the first Sunday in Advent. Kind of a weird thing if you're planning for Christmas, though, isn't it? What does the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday have to do with Christmas? And the answer is not a lot. But it has everything to do with Advent. It has everything to do with the unexpected coming of the Lord. Why is it that the Pharisees and teachers of the law tell his disciples and tell Jesus that they should be silent and not be shouting the things that they're shouting? It's because the Lord has come, but not the way that they expected. And so they do not see him. They miss him. And thanks be to God, he will use this to turn it for our good and our salvation in their crucifixion of him. But the text is appointed here for us as a warning of that. That we have no problem waving the palms when we get excited on Palm Sunday, but how much do we forget that he is still coming now? How much of our lives are spent wasted, worrying about things that are going to burn in fire, rather than focusing on things that will endure forever. As St. Paul encourages us in the reading from Thessalonians, to seek to love each other, because we are Christians in the body, eternal people, and far more valuable to each other than any of the other things that we might do out there. Now, if you want to hear me talk about that, I suppose you need to come up to the other service where I'll talk about 1 Thessalonians. For now, I would like to walk us through Luke's text, but I want you to keep in mind this is about the unexpected coming. That's why we're looking at it now, to remember that Jesus comes, and when he does, there are those who do not know why, they are unprepared for why, and yet there are those who do know why. And what is it they have seen that makes them believe? So Jesus goes on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, verse 28 tells us. And he comes near to Bethphage and Bethany. These are just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. I'm going to have to turn around to do it. If you imagine Jerusalem's a city on a mountain up here, there is the Kidron Valley, which is down below it. And this mountain range that Jerusalem is on goes this way quite a while. So you really can't get to Jerusalem over the top. It's almost impossible. Nor can you come from the sides. You have to go up. And to get to the place where you go up, you either come in the Kidron Valley this way, or you come down from this other mountain over here called the Mount of Olives. Bethany and Bethphage are just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So he's at that place preparing to go down and up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Of course, himself being the true sacrifice of it. When he draws near to that place, he sends two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat." Now this is the kind of thing we like telling the children, right? All the kids know about the donkey. I don't know if it's because they like zoos or what, but we're okay with that. But have you ever asked, why on earth would he get on a donkey? I mean, if you wanted to show that you were a king, wouldn't you get on something a little more, I don't know, king-like? And of course, this led some of the church fathers to say, well, what he was doing was showing his humility. He was showing how he really was a quiet and gentle spirit. And there might be some truth to that, but there's something bigger going on here as well. That an unridden on colt, a foal of a donkey, was the ancient proof For David, entering, paper down here, ancient, all morning paper, right? Was the ancient proof for David and his line when they had defeated the enemies of Israel, returning to Jerusalem to make the appropriate sacrifices, showing forth not humility, but really infallibility. Why does a king ride on a giant horse with a lot of armor? Because he's in public and he wants to make a demonstration that you can't touch me. If you try, I'm going to strike you down. When the king gets on a donkey, he says, you can't even threaten me. Bring it. Try. Oh, you won't, because I have no enemies. And that's what David was doing when David would ride a donkey back into Jerusalem. He was describing the fact that his enemies were gone. All he had now were his people. Well, Jesus then, of course, takes this up because he is the heir to David's throne, and he sits on the donkey in this way, and he rides into Jerusalem. Of course, he also still has enemies. He has enemies who will strike him down, but that's kind of the point. I don't mind the humility part. He certainly is gentle. He certainly is submissive and willing to die. But he also is saying, even if I die, I'm going to live. You can't touch me. The other piece of this story that's quite phenomenal is that Jesus tells people, go into that town and you're going to have this happen, you're going to have this happen, you're going to have this happen, then come back after all that happens. And we read through all of it happening like it's nothing. Oh, of course, when Jesus talks and says something's going to happen, of course it happens. Yeah, but that's the point. Of course it happens. When Jesus speaks prophecies, they come true. Which again brings us back to Advent a little bit here. As he came, as he left, so he will come again, right? We have seen the fulfillment of all the words Jesus ever spoke, except for that one. Except for that one. But we believe it's going to happen because all the words that he speaks do come true. So waiting for this last one to come to pass is a no-brainer if you know who Jesus is. It happens, they go get the colt, the stunning man who simply says, sure, fine, God needs my donkey, he can take my donkey. It wasn't like these things were cheap. It was a beast of burden. It was a new one, new car, right? Let him take it. They bring it to Jesus. They throw their cloaks over the colt. This is sort of a sign of his royalty again. They set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks along the road. I believe that's the only place in Scripture where this is mentioned, that they throw their coats down on the road. And honestly, I don't know what it means other than their own submission to him, their own recognition that he is king. But you notice what's missing here. There's no palm branches. That's interesting, isn't it? We think of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. If you look at the picture to the right, there he is with the palm branches. And yet it's not there. It's in, I believe, Mark. Might be in Matthew as well. But this kind of illustrates a really important thing about the Gospels. They all tell the same story, but they're often looking at the story from a different angle. And it's not that Luke doesn't think there were palm branches there. He just doesn't think it's that important for everything else that he wants to say. What he wants to emphasize is instead is how readily submissive people are to this Jesus. How ridiculously submissive. Who on earth would you take your coat off for and put on the ground in front of his donkey? Right? That's madness. Unless this is more than just the king. Unless this is the Son of God incarnate. Now, well, now maybe what else is there to do but give everything? And so they do. And as he draws near, already on the way down the mountain, so he's coming down the mountain, out of the city, across that valley has come what Luke calls a multitude. Luke uses that word multitude in the Christmas story as well, do you remember? There was, as it were, in the skies above the shepherds, a multitude of the heavenly hosts singing and praising. Here comes a multitude of his disciples, praising and rejoicing. And it has to call to mind glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. They're praising God with a loud voice, but for what then? The mighty works that they had seen. They are recognizing that this man, Jesus, had not only spoken things which come to pass, but had demonstrated the power of his prophetic gift by miraculous sign and wonder. Now, after Christmas, in the season of the church year, we will follow that path again. Starting with Epiphany and the king showing up, the next week after, we will be dealing with the wedding at Cana. And then from there on, we will have miracle after miracle after miracle all the way until Lent begins. We will have the temptation event. We will have him healing the sick. We will have him casting out demons. We will have him raising the dead. All bringing us back to this text. All preparing us to come back as those people who have seen these things which took place. Now, I would be remiss to point out that if a person is not a Christian today, it is because they do not believe that these things took place. They believe that this is a children's story, a fanciful idea about some mythology in the past. Whether they use that language or not, that's effectively what they believe. Because if they believe these things took place, they'd give a heck of a lot more attention to it. Yeah? So I don't want to not acknowledge that reality, that what we believe here is significant. It's out of the ordinary. It would even be what I would call madness if it had not happened. And that's kind of the question. How do you know that it happened? I think it was in confirmation just this week when I asked the kids, why would you believe that the Lord's Supper is the body and blood of Jesus? And they gave the right answer. I've been training them to give the right answer. They said, because our Lord says so in the words of institution. And I said, so why would you believe him when he says so? And someone said, because I'm told to. And I said, no, that is not why. And unfortunately, we were out of time, so we're taking it up again this Wednesday. But it's an important question for you. Why do you believe what the scriptures say? Is it because you're told to? Is it because you always have? That's great when you're a child. But when you're in a conversation with a thinking adult, that's not good enough. You need something a little bit more. Now, I can tell you, in brief, why you should believe it. It's because the guy who's writing this down, Luke, he was no slouch. He was a real human being who had done his research, talked to many eyewitnesses, and wrote down the account. The other two guys, Matthew and Mark, they'd actually been there watching the entire thing, and they wrote down the account. John as well, he saw the thing, he wrote down the account. So you have eyewitness testimony. Now, that doesn't mean you should believe it. Don't believe every eyewitness. But when you have four eyewitnesses telling the same story, guess what you have? You have not only corroborating evidence, but a way to prove their stories are, well, in error, a way to cross-examine the witnesses. And in short, you can try to your blue in the face to prove these guys didn't see what they saw. It's pretty hard to come up with any other explanation for what did take place at that time period. It's called the apologetic for the resurrection. We don't have time to go into all of it, but it is worth noting, it's more than because I told you so. But because it did happen, note that these many signs and wonders had taken place to such an event that this massive group of people came out of Jerusalem down this hill to recognize this guy at the very least as a prophet, if not the king, if not God himself. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Notice again the Gloria of the angels being sung. But some of the Pharisees were not prepared. They said, teacher, this is interesting. I learned this just this last year. Do you know, whenever someone calls Jesus teacher, it's a sign that they don't believe who he is in the books, in the gospels, whenever you see it, which is stunning when only Pharisees and Sadducees call him teacher until near the end of the book, Judas calls him teacher. You're like, whoa, look at that. Teacher, it's a sign that he doesn't have authority. They're denying his Godhead. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Make them shut up. Tell them that what they're saying is wrong. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. An oft-quoted phrase, what does it mean? It means that when the Holy Spirit comes to do what the Holy Spirit does, with the words of God, whether in the body of Jesus in our midst or through the scriptures, both prophetic and apostolic, that Spirit does the work he's sent to do, which is ultimately to create faith in unbelievers, to take unbelievers, grab them, squeeze them down, break them, crucify them with Christ, and raise them from the dead with trust in the hope which he comes to bring. He does that work. And that work is the work of an almighty God such that it cannot be stopped. You can try. You can tell a Christian, close your mouth, but if they're a Christian, they're not going to. You can tell them, we'll kill you if you don't shut up. They're going to get louder when you say that. Why? Because the Spirit of God is the Almighty One. He is God Himself doing this work. Salvation's not up to you. This is such good news. Salvation's not up to you. You are the stones crying out. You are the dead men walking. Not just walking to death, but walking to life. You are the unbelievers made believers, now willing to rise up and say, I believe He's risen from the dead. Give me the food that is eternal life. That's what He's saying. Even the stones would cry out. With our time needing to close here, to turn this toward the particular needs of St. Paul Lutheran Church at this time, it's been over a year now that I've been preaching with you. It's been about 7 or 8 months that I've actually been here with you. It's been, 2 months since you installed me? But all this while, there has been a continuous thing we need to deal with. And it's not money, and it's not buildings, and it's not mission work. It's hope. It's hope. It's knowing that nothing can take your church away from you. Can something take your building away? Yes. Can something take your voters' assembly away? Yes. But nothing can take your church away when your church is the Word of God pointing you to Jesus Christ, confessed by other Christians too. As long as 2 or 3 get together to hear these words and take hope in them, the church won't die. And I promise you, 2 and 3 doesn't happen when you have that kind of hope. Quite the opposite. New stones begin to wake up and cry out. Advent is the time to pause and remember that, to repent of our unbelief, to remember the coming of the end of the world, and then recall that because of the body and blood of Jesus, because of that word that now binds us together, this is not a message of terror, but a message of hope. In the name of Jesus, amen.